Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live, as we usually are, between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And if you'd like to call us during the program, we would certainly be happy to hear from you. I say we, meaning myself and our listeners. And if you have a question about the Bible or about anything related to Christianity, feel free to ask that question. We'll get it on the table. Perhaps we can answer it for you right here. If we can't, perhaps someone can call up and have some insights that I don't have, which is entirely conceivable. In any case, I don't recommend myself as anyone with special authority, by the way, to answer Bible questions. I'm just like our listeners. I'm a Bible student. I've been teaching the Bible also, but I'm just a layman. I'm just a Bible student like any other Christian who might spend the time looking into the Scriptures. I've done so for over 35 years now, about 37, I guess, it's been teaching. And that's given me an opportunity to actually teach through every part of the Bible many times. Obviously, sometimes I come to parts I have to say, I just don't know what that means, because there's things in Scripture that we don't know what they mean, but for the most part, the Scripture is not very difficult to understand in its basic message. And if you are interested in knowing more about what God has said in His Word, about circumstances you're facing in life or decisions you have to make, or a theological controversy you're wrestling with, or perhaps a proper response to a cultist or somebody else who's been asking you questions you don't know how to answer, well, this is a good place to come, at least as a first place, or one of the places to come. Perhaps you shouldn't consider this to be the last word, but it's a word. You can check on me here, and we will try to do what we can to clarify those things that you find confusing in the Scriptures, if we can. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are open for you right now, so this is a good time to call. This is the last day of our broadcast week, so if you don't get in today, then you'll have to wait at least through the weekend to call in if you have something that you want to ask or something you want to say. You can call also if you disagree with something the host has said in the past or anything you hear me say today on the program. If you disagree and want to balance comment, go ahead and give me a call. We'll talk to you today. One announcement I have for you is that tomorrow night, and this is really, today's my last opportunity to announce this over the radio because we don't broadcast tomorrow on Saturday. But on Saturday night, tomorrow at 7 o'clock, we have our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz in a home, in a regular location. We meet there about once a month, and we just have an open Bible discussion in a living room with a lot of people who are listeners to this program and friends of this ministry. And it's always invigorating. You ought to join us if you're interested in biblical things. Even if you disagree with the viewpoints of this host, that's actually quite welcome at these gatherings as well as on the air here. So if you want information about that gathering, which is coming up tomorrow night, what you need to do is call for directions, unless you already know where it is. Yeah, we are meeting at Mike and Brenda's house, a regular location for these meetings. If you've been there before, you know where that is. If you have not, then they welcome your call to call and receive directions to it. The number to call if you want to go to this meeting tomorrow night in the home in Santa Cruz is area code 831-851. Excuse me, I'm looking at the wrong number here. That's not the right one. The right number is this one. It's area code 831-475-8301. I'll give that again. It's 475-8301. And you can get directions from that number to the place where we're meeting tomorrow. And you can also find that information at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Click on the link that says announcements, and that's where you'll find this information. We've got some calls waiting, and we've got one line open for you if you still want to give me a call right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Karna, calling from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Karna.
Hey, Steve. I've got some questions, but I don't know if you've looked at the New Century Version Bible.
You know, I think I have looked at it, but I've had it in my hands and looked at some of the passages, but I'm not very familiar with it.
Okay, it is a Bible that replaces a lot of the gender. It's considered a gender-neutral Bible, but it replaces, you know, simple things that you would expect, like man with mankind when it's speaking of man in general, but it also will use, it doesn't call God a she. He's still a he. That's a good thing. But it replaces, I'm looking at Psalm 1, and it replaces the singular, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. It replaces with happy are those, the plural, who don't listen to the wicked. They love the Lord's teaching. And there's some good studies out and by very reputable scholars who have problems with it. We've looked at it at the internet. Wayne Grudem is one who's done a very objective, you know, several page thing that we've looked at.
Right.
We're having trouble with it because our church is now using it, and they're very adamant about using it for starting with the children's curriculum. And so
why is it that they're so adamant about this?
I have not personally. I'm writing a letter. I don't know if I'll even get a chance. This will even listen to me. There, people have voiced their discontent, but they just say, "Well, that's what we've chosen." I would really. I'm trying to. Go to them. I would like to get a hearing and say, why is it, if it's causing such a division in the church? But what is sad is that it's what we feel like it's just leading us down a very lukewarm path. You know, replacing, I mean, even I was wondering what you thought about this, replacing the singular with the plural. It seems to depersonalize. If God is always speaking in group speak, happy are those who don't listen to
it.
Other than you taking it personally when you say happy is the man, or I would obviously take it as happy as a woman.
Right. But you're not offended when it says man. You know that man can mean any human, and so you as a woman are not so thin-skinned as to say, I'm sorry, I can't read a Bible that generalizes individuals as men.
It just seems to be capitulating to this worldly defeminization, or excuse me, feminization, worldly feminization, and you know, we can't get a hearing, and so now it's causing this big, huge thing, and it's just grieving us terribly because, you know, it's like this thing is more important than relationships.
That's very strange. You know, do you go to a very big church? I mean, don't give me any, I don't want any ideas of which church it is, but.
No, it's just very medium size. It's, you know.
So you as an individual in the church can have access to the leaders your opinion?
Good. We had one over but you know, if you start talking to people one-on-one, then the word is getting around that it's considered a conspiracy, that you're not going about it in a godly way.
Yeah. Is it possible for you to attend an elders meeting with your concerns?
Well, my husband is actually wanting to do that. And, I think he's given up on the idea and he's just going to write a letter. I think he heard from someone else today that spoke with a couple of them that they're just real adamant about it. So I guess I was wondering was making a decision about, this is a huge thing. We've been at this church for many years. So if we consider this, they considered a disputable matter, this kind of Bible version, and we don't. And so, I mean, obviously, you know, we have
well,
to think about it.
If they consider it a disputed matter, then there's scriptural instruction about what to do about disputed matters. You take the side of those who have the most sensitive conscience.
Right.
I mean, if eating meat sacrificed to idols is a disputed matter, then the one who has the liberty in it has got to restrict their own liberty for the sake of those who have the more sensitive conscience. That's very clearly taught in Scripture. So, it's clearly a disputed matter since there are at least 50 or more English translations of the Bible that they could choose from. You know, it's obviously disputable which one is the very best, but if people in the church feel that making, considerable changes to the text, whether it's making the singular into a plural or simply neutralizing the male pronouns so that they don't offend females or whatever, then I see my position is this. If someone says, well, you know, women today, they're very sensitive about this, and they've been very feminized, and they're very sensitive to the fact that generic humans are called men in the Bible, and therefore we want to accommodate them. In other words, we want to dumb Christianity down to them, to their level. I mean, what if we were to take the position that being so sensitive about this is really kind of an unhealthy spiritual state? You know, for thousands of years, Christian women were able to read the Bible and get a blessing from it without having to neutralize the male pronouns. They were at least mature enough,
right,
reasonable enough to
yeah.
say, okay, this is not a conspiracy against women. This is just a convention of speech that has prevailed in English literature for hundreds of years, and apparently in Greek literature and Hebrew literature as well for thousands of years, because it's in the Bible. So, if for thousands of years people didn't have such thin skin and women were able to get a blessing reading it and didn't even feel a tinge of offense, then doesn't the offendedness of a modern woman who has that feeling, doesn't that speak of an immaturity and a touchiness and an unspirituality in her life? Would it not be better for the church to take the approach of helping people who have that immaturity grow into the place where they can be at least where the average Christian used to be 30 years ago? I mean, the average Christian woman 30 years ago never thought twice about the male pronouns. But women have been so twisted by society. I'm not saying the women are doing the twisting necessarily. A few leaders in the women's movement, maybe, and men, too, are in the women's movement doing this. But, a few radical leaders are twisting the sensitivities of women so that they no longer have any spirituality left, and they're requiring the Bible to conform to their sensitivities.
Yeah.
I mean, what would Christianity be if in the early days of the church, men and women required the scripture to conform to their personal sensitivities? That's not the approach to the Word of God that Christians take. Christians come to the Word of God saying, you know, the Word of God is that which speaks to me about what I need to do and how I need to adjust myself. It doesn't come to me begging for me to approve of it and offering to change itself in any way that I may wish to see it changed. That's the me generation at its very worst. It's not just feminism. It's just the me generation. That women of any kind, or men, would say, you know, we just don't want to offend people by the way the Bible's really written. Well, of course, we better remove all the references to homosexuality out of the Bible, because that's going to offend the homosexuals. And we better remove all references to bestiality, because there might be a few bestialists out there who would be offended by that. I mean, the Bible is not there to accommodate us. The Bible is there to set standards. Now, I realize that the male pronouns perhaps do not reflect one of the principal biblical standards. They're more of a literary convention. But what I'm saying is, you know, if when the Bible was first written, and from the whole time that it was written, every spiritual Christian woman had a bit of a problem with the male pronouns, then I might sympathize a little bit with modern women who have a problem with it. But when godly women have had to read a Bible that had male pronouns, and they recognize that just means human in many of these cases, and suddenly we've got a generation of women who can't handle that, they can't stomach that, I say we've got the most unspiritual, immature generation of women and men today reading the Bible that we've ever had in history. And I don't think the church should say, well, since they're immature, let's accommodate them and enforce their immaturity by not confronting it. Let's just say, listen, folks, this is the way the Bible's written. It's not against women. It's not a conspiracy against women. It's not a put down against women. It's just the way it's written. And, you know, we would like as much as possible to read the Bible the way it was written. And it actually, you know, is something that we're going to teach from as it is written. And if you find it very offensive, then that offense that you are feeling speaks to you of where your growing edge has got to be. You know, you've got to grow beyond this silliness, you know. Now, churches don't want to ask people to grow beyond their silliness. They want people to give their money in the offering many times and bring their friends to church. And growth is not what people want. Accommodation is what people want. Affirmation is what people want. They don't want the Bible to make them grow. They don't want the church to require them to grow.
Yeah,
and so the church is accommodating. Yeah, I'm against it. I would just, if I were going to that church, I'd try to talk to the pastor or the elders and say, you know, what is it about the... What is it about the standard Bibles that really follow the Greek and the Hebrew text that that you find so, you know, inadequate for our church?
Yeah, I think they're using it for the children's curriculum to make it easier, but in a sense, you know, they're dumbing it down even for the kids.
Are there any elders' wives that have some kind of input into this situation?
That's a good question. I don't know.
I don't know either, of course, but I know that there's been many times, in fact, I was exposed to a situation very recently, a church that was moving in the direction of feminism, not because the men in the church really thought it was necessary, nor that the congregation thought it was necessary, but because the wives of the elders, a couple of them, had a chip on their shoulder and wanted to move the congregation that way. And, of course, the elders were afraid of their wives, and so they were pushing their wives' agendas. And, of course, that people like that shouldn't be elders. I mean, no one should be an elder unless they can follow God and not some man or woman that's putting pressure on them. Anyway, Karna, as far as my opinion, I'm certainly against changing the Bible in any way unnecessarily. It's not as if changing a masculine pronoun to a neuter pronoun is in itself extremely offensive to me. And it's not as if it compromises, in most cases, it doesn't compromise the meaning of the text. It's the mentality that insists upon doing so that I'm concerned about. I'm against Christians being so petty. Mm-hmm. And I don't think it's petty for you to say, hey, I like the way the Bible was written originally, and I'd like to have a translation that reflects that. I think it's petty for someone to say, I'm sorry, no matter how many of you people like the real Bible, we want to change the Bible because we don't like the real Bible the way it is. Yeah. And, you know, if the church says, yeah, those are the people we're going to cater to. We're going to cater in this church to the people who want to change the Bible every time something offends them in it. Well, that's the church I'd leave in a hurry, I'm afraid.
Yeah. Okay, well, you've given me a few points to think over and include. I'm really trying not to second-guess their motives, because it just seems if I can get a clarification on why are you really wanting to do this, because there's such a temptation to say, you know, I think you're just trying to weed out us old fogies.
I mean, it really does sound, though. It sounds like a crazy plan. It sounds like a crazy plan because, frankly, the way the Bible is written, that if they keep the male pronouns there, they're not going to lose very many people. Most women in the church, I think, if they're saved, I mean, if the church is made up of unsaved people, then who can predict what sensitivities they'll have? But a saved woman is going to get over that kind of silliness, you know, whereas someone who the philosophy that says we will change the Bible whenever somebody doesn't like the way it's written, that's going to offend the real spiritual people in the church. Not because the spiritual people are the ones holding out against feminism, but they're holding out for a mentality that says we submit to the Bible. The Bible doesn't submit to us.
That's good. Okay, Steve. Well, I appreciate you very much. Thank you.
All right, Karna. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye. God bless you. Okay, we've got one line open now at 1-800-438-5090. Those of you who feel strongly differently than I do about this, feel free to give us a call and tell us why. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Slim from Salinas, our next caller. Hello, Slim. How are you doing?
Hey, how you doing?
All right.
Hey, it was about that question regarding God speaking.
Yes, yes. You asked, and I wasn't clear on the question.
Yeah, a friend of mine asked whether we should take that literal, or is it a more poetic or something? Because I was saying, well, does God actually use a guttural language and have to say something? And how are we supposed to take that? Otherwise, Moses would have, because God told Moses that this is how it happened. So
yeah.
Moses couldn't have written down something that didn't happen if it didn't happen. So I thought I'd give you a call and ask you and see.
So it's a fair question. In other words, when God created the earth and the heavens and all the things that were in it, and the Bible says God spoke and God said, let there be light, and God said, let this happen, and so forth, was God literally speaking? Did he really have, was there a vocal sound reverberating? Was, you know, were there actual words? And in what language was he, speaking?
Right.
You know, and so forth. Or the question, I guess, would be, is it possible that this is just a manner of speaking, so to speak, that it's telling us that God, by his expressed will, created everything.
Right.
And the way we express our will is in words or speaking, so that the anthropomorphism of the passage simply speaks of God talking as we would. But in fact, the way he expresses his will might be very different and something we wouldn't understand very well at all.
Right.
Is that what he's saying?
Yeah, I think that's the question we're relating to, whether which one of those methods would he have used Because he says other places that he spoke with, and a voice came out from heaven and said, "This is my beloved son." So, is he actually saying he's speaking, or, well, then is the Bible lying, or is it, you know, so.
Right. Well, I'll tell you what. I don't think your friend is suggesting that the Bible is lying. I think what he's suggesting is that the Bible is using a figure of speech or an anthropomorphism. And I wouldn't accuse him of necessarily being irreverent toward the Bible, but he's taken it a different way than I would.
Oh, yeah. It's the reverse. It would be the reverse, that he's taking it different than I was taking it.
Yeah.
I'm saying it's just an expression, and he's saying, it said he spoke. So I said, well, God don't have no tongue, and, you know, he doesn't have to. It's just for our, because that's how you the language you use for humans to identify something. That's how I was seeing it, and he was seeing it a little different than that. It's just an expression of speech, of how we talk to one another. And since Moses was talking to humans, he had to use some kind of, you know, language that we're familiar with to express that. That's how I was seeing it. So.
Well, I mean, it seems to me as a possibility. I'm not really sure. I tend to take these things literally as a default, you know. But I do so literally, but realizing at the same time that this could possibly be figurative. But if it is figurative, I have no way of affirming or knowing that it is.
Right.
And if I see nothing absurd about taking it literally, then I normally will take things literally. There are times that I will take things figuratively only, that are not absurd to take literally, but I take them figuratively because the New Testament writers did so or something.
Right.
But in the case of Genesis 1, all the later references to God's creation, whether it's in the Psalms or whether it's in Isaiah or whether it's in the New Testament, it refers to him doing it through his word, and or he spoke and it was so, or he commanded and it stood fast. If it was figurative rather than literal in Genesis, then all these other references would have to be figurative also, I would think. And that's not an impossibility.
Right.
But the more times the Bible speaks of this in the way of God saying something or speaking something without explaining it as a metaphor, the more material you have to call figurative. And I don't like to do that unless I have some very strong reasons. I can see the suggestion being a rational suggestion on your part, but I don't know that I would be able to take a stand in favor of it
without
any more biblical material than we have.
Right. Okay, yeah, that was the question that we've been discussing for a while, trying to figure out what position it was. And I said either way is fine. Well, the main thing is he did it.
That's the main thing, of course.
Yeah, that he did it. That's true, that he did it. So he did create the heavens and the earth. So whether he spoke it or whether it's his will or, you know, whether he's Hebrew or whatever. So I said either way is fine.
It's fine with me, too. But I guess my default position is to take things literally in those situations. But not to be overly dogmatic if there's a possibility they're figurative.
Yeah, because, I mean, like you, I remember I was listening to you yesterday, I think you were saying that it in the Psalms it speaks as God did it all in one, not that he said this.
One command. Yeah,
one command, like it all happened at one time, as opposed to this is the first day, and then God said this happened on the first day, then he had to wait a whole day and then say this happened on the second day. And this happened on the third day, so the combination of those various verses seem to suggest the possibility that it didn't necessarily have to be let there be light, you know, or like that. So,
there's a lot of controversy even among Christians in trying to determine how Genesis 1 fits with what scientists claim to know. And, of course, on the one hand, there are people who say, well, what the scientists claim to know is true, and the Bible can be made to conform to that. And we do that by taking certain parts of it figuratively rather than literally. And you know, that can be okay if the scientists have really proven what they claim to have proven. There's others who take an approach that, you know, what the scientists claim to know, they haven't really established by totally conclusive evidence. And therefore, you know, there's no need to move ourselves away from traditional understandings of things from the Bible. And then there's people at various positions in between those two extremes.
Right. And scientists change their theories frequently, seems to. So 50 years from now, they'll face, this is what they used to hold, and now it's something new. So I take true science, I accept. Pseudoscience.
Yeah. See, here's the thing. I don't care whether God made the earth in six literal days,
which is
what I think. I personally think he did.
Or
if he did it in, you know, 6 billion years,
it wouldn't
bother me. The main thing at issue is our attitude towards Scripture.
Right.
And are we really letting the Scripture make the decision for us, or are we kind of sacrificing the Scripture on the altar of some other authority that we're listening to?
Right. So I'd agree with you there. So that'll
okay,
give me,
brother.
I don't know if my friend is listening, but I'll share that with him when we next time we see each other.
All right.
Thank you for your insight.
Hey, great talking to you, brother.
Take it easy.
Bye now. All right. You are listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. We have less than a half hour left of the program, but we do have close to that, and if you want to get on now, we'll have plenty of time to talk to you about whatever your issues are that you want to raise. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity or your Christian life or theology or apologetics or any of that stuff, or if you have a different opinion from that of the host and want to express that, feel free to give me a call. One more time, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Yusef Latif is our next caller, calling from Eugene. Hello, brother. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, God bless you, brother. I love you. Good to hear from you as well. Hey, I was calling someone called on cohabitation the other day.
Yes.
And I'd called in and I didn't get a chance to speak to you. I was going to make a quick comment with what you were talking about earlier, which I totally agree with in relation to the scriptures, how it has like he and, you know, man and stuff like that. And I know that there have been times where I've looked at some of the Greek definitions for man, and it'll say stuff like, you know, like you said, human, human being, mankind. And so, you know, so the thing is, me recognizing that does, you know, help a little bit. Because I know there was one time when I was looking at the Bible, I was sitting there going, you know, and mind you, I hadn't really started studying scripture, I hadn't really gotten to the word at all, but I was sitting there thinking, why doesn't it refer to any women in hardly anything and stuff like that? But then as I understand more, like you were talking about, it sometimes it does imply human, mankind, you know, et cetera. So anyway.
Well, yeah, all cultures have really been patriarchal throughout history.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there may be one or another exception to that in some tucked away in some, you know, jungle tribe somewhere. But, I mean, all the major cultures that have ever impacted civilization and left literature for us to read have been patriarchal, and therefore it's been the literary custom to use the male pronoun when speaking of a singular generic person.
Okay.
Because that's, you can either do that or use the female pronoun, and you know, but why would it be better to use the female than the male? There's no argument made for that. And so these translations that are trying to avoid gender pronouns, they end up doing awkward things. And they start, you know, they'll mix a plural pronoun like those who or everyone who, and then they'll end up using a singular verb. There's many times, when I go to YWAM in Kona, which I just came back from last week teaching, I have to use the Bible they're using in their School of Biblical Studies, which is the New RSV. Well, I would never have even purchased a New RSV if I didn't have to teach it from it at those schools, because I don't care for it. But it's gender neutral in its pronouns. And sometimes when I'm reading out loud the text as I'm teaching, I can't help but laugh at the awkwardness of the sentences as they bend over backward to try to make something, you know, generic and to avoid the inevitable use of pronouns that are male or female. But go ahead. You had called about something else, really.
And so what it was is this. That brother had called me. He was asking about cohabitation. And actually, I'll just say the whole shacking up together and stuff like that. And I know that the scripture that I came across that actually directly spoke to this was in Romans chapter 13. And it's in verse 13, and it reads, it says, in the King James Version, it says, "Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying." And the word chambering there, when you open it up, it's Greek, one of the definitions, it says cohabitation, and then it says, whether lawful or unlawful, and then beneath that it has a sub-definition that says sexual intercourse. It does have some other definitions which talk about, you know, the marriage bed and then of adultery. But the thing is, though, you know, it's saying, you know, not to do these things. You know,
right, so it's not talking about marriage sex. It's talking about extramarital.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And so the thing is, that was one that really just, it was kind of interesting because I was looking, I did some cross-referencing and just finding out that there's not a lot of other stuff and not a lot of places where this word is being used this way. It's the Greek word, and it's 2845, and it's only used a total of four times in Scripture, I guess, in the New Testament, as I see. But anyway, the thing is, I'm saying that it specifically speaks to the idea of cohabitation. It's kind of funny because when you think of the term chambering, you know, you kind of think about people in a chamber. And so anyway,
chambering obviously is the King James Version. In the New King James, it says licentiousness. But I have never looked up the Greek word on that because I thought I knew what licentiousness meant, and I think I do. But if you're correct, I mean, I will look that up in the Greek because now I'm interested in knowing.
Yes, 2845. And that's
okay.
You mentioned that they have licentiousness there because, see, that part where it says not, and it says not, which means, you know, again, no or not, exactly that. And it says in chambering, that's one. And then it says and then it has wantonness, which is the Greek word.
Wantonness.
Yes, 766. And in its definition, it has unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, and insolence. And the Lord has helped me understand that, you know, pretty much all these sins speak of sexual looseness, you know, as far as that's my understanding of, because I've looked up all the different words and they refer back to one another, et cetera, et cetera. But anyway, chambering was the one that really hits home in regards to cohabitation and shacking up. So I just wanted to share that more than anything.
Okay, I appreciate that.
Hey, by the way, Homer had called the other day as well, and I know that I had sent an email to you, and I didn't know if you had his email address so that you might be able to relay that message to him.
I don't know if I have Homer's email address. He has emailed me in the past, but I don't know. It's been a long time. I don't know if it's still in my inbox. Yeah,
okay.
I could check.
Listen, and he can email in, and then you can relay that message that I forwarded to you to try to get to him. So anyway,
all right.
I love you, brother, and thank you for doing what you do.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call.
Hey, God bless you. Bye bye.
You too. Bye bye now. All right, our lines are open for you right now if you'd like to call. We got about, 20 minutes or less left of the program. Give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind you, some of you may not have heard the announcement earlier in the program, tomorrow night in the Santa Cruz area, if you're a listener in that area and you'd like to join us for a gathering that's a very casual meeting in a living room with usually a pretty good number of people who are listeners to the program. We get together and just talk about the things of the Bible. It's just like this radio program, only there's more people talking, and they're doing it face-to-face. And I do this with these folks about once a month, and it's generally in the same place, which is, if you've been there before, you know where to go. If you don't know where to go and you want to, that's tomorrow night at 7, and you can get directions to that meeting by calling Mike or Brenda at area code 831 475-8301. Again, that's 475-8301, and you'll get directions to the meeting tomorrow night. We'd be glad to meet new folks as well as seeing all the regulars who are typically there tomorrow night at 7. Let's talk to Mark from San Jose next, San Jose, California. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Steve. My question relates to giving to the poor and needy, like we're encouraged to do quite a bit in the New Testament, probably
yep.
Old Testament as well.
Yep.
The thing that I'm not clear on is that when I see passages like in Acts chapter 2, for example, where they shared everything in common and they sold their land to, you know, lay at the feet of the elders to give to the poor, that type of thing, I'm not clear on, you know, for me personally, where should I be focusing my efforts in my attempts to, you know, give to the poor and needy? Is that something where God wants us to focus that within the body of Christ? Or does it really not matter? Just any poor and needy I should give my money to, you know, liberally?
Well, giving is an outgrowth of a generous heart. And a generous heart can hardly turn away from a person in need if you're in the position to help them. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, give to everyone who asks you. Now, obviously, that's a hyperbole because you don't have enough money to give to everyone who asks you. I mean, you'd go broke just listening to Christian radio all day because every program asks you to send money. And if, you know, at every off-ramp of the freeway, there's someone asking for money. You simply don't have enough money to give to everybody who would ask you. So what Jesus is clearly saying is you should have such a heart as to want to give whenever it's possible, whenever it's reasonable and possible for you to do so, to anybody, and not to be prejudiced toward one group or another. When Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell what he has and give it to the poor, Jesus didn't say, sell what you have and give it to my disciples, to my church. He said, give it to the poor, which, for the most part, the poor in Israel would not be followers of Jesus, though some of them were. But Paul, I think, states it pretty well in a balanced way in Galatians 6:10, where he says, as you have opportunity, endeavor to do good to all men, especially, if we were gender neutral, we'd say all people, especially those, he says, who are of the household of faith. So he says, as you have opportunity, do good, and I believe in that case he means in practical ways, helping people with their needs financially and so forth. Do good to all men, and especially those of the household of faith. That is, especially your Christian brothers and sisters. So what Paul seems to say is we really should be eager to help anybody, but especially if they're a brother. And obviously we could empty our bank accounts and more simply trying to meet the needs of every Christian who's poor. And so if that were the case, there wouldn't be anything left over to give to other men besides. And again, these commandments, I think, are not meant to put a bondage on us. They're meant to direct us toward a mentality of total generosity and recognizing that the things that we have are not really our own. They belong to God, and we are responsible to use them as He would have us use them, not the way we would necessarily prefer to. And so one of the ways that the Bible reveals that God would prefer for us to use His stuff is to help poor people, whether they're saved or not. If, however, you're in the position to help, say, two people that whose needs you're aware of at the same time, but you can only really help one significantly, and one is a Christian and the other's not, I believe your priority is to help your family member, which is the Christian. You're in the same family with them. They're in the household of faith. So in other words, where it's a draw, where it's a toss-up, who do I help, this Christian or this non-Christian, Paul would say the priority is to help the Christian. But that doesn't mean that you would never help non-Christians. I myself try to keep a little bit of, giving money in the pedestal between the front seats of my car so that when I, you know, come down to an off-ramp, I can give something to these people. I don't always give, though. Sometimes it looks to me like, you know, I feel in my spirit this is not somebody that I should give to. But more often than not, I endeavor to give them something. But the point is, giving should be led by the Spirit, not led by rules. And these things the Bible says about giving to everyone who asks you or do good to all men, especially those in the household of faith. Obviously, if you took those in an absolute literal sense, you'd run out of money real fast, and then someone would have to start giving to you. Whereas I believe that what is being said there is the attitude of the Christian should be always toward wanting to help poor people. You should have a broken heart over the misery of others who are in down and out through no fault of their own. And you should therefore help them in any way you can. But you should be led by the Spirit in the specific persons you help and the specific amount and manner in which you help them. That would be the best I could say about that.
Okay. I guess this is relating to a very specific question that I have.
Okay.
God is really bringing me to a place where my heart is becoming more and more inclined to the poor and the needy, because frankly I've been pretty selfish my whole life.
Uh-huh.
And I have a substantial chunk of money that I've been sitting aside for many years to maybe buy a home someday. And I'm just feeling led by the Lord to give it away, kind of as a, I think this is a new place that God's calling me to walk into, and a thing that I really want to do, you know, in terms of taking a first step toward this, is I'm just going to give this chunk of money away to poor and needy. And so I'm wondering, you know, should I be looking more within the body of Christ to give this one-time chunk of money to poor and needy, or I should be looking outside of the body of Christ in terms of this? So I think you've helped me in terms of my overall attitude, you know, for the rest of my Christian life. Now, in terms of this one-time, you know, giving,
right?
What would you suggest?
You know, I was in a position like that not very long ago because I had a house that I sold and I had a big chunk of money that I had devoted to giving, but I wasn't sure where to give it. And it's often very difficult to know. I mean, eventually God does lead to the right places, but it's not that easy. You know, if you have a big chunk of money, something that you may never have that much to give again in one place at one time, the sense of responsibility weighs on you pretty heavily, because it is God's money, and it's not just a matter of disperse it irresponsibly. It's a matter of invest it in the things that God wants it invested in. Now, what I might do if I were you would take a portion of that and put it in a fund, like open a separate checking account. This is actually what I do. I have a separate checking account that every time I get any money, I put a certain percentage of my income in that checking account. And that account is only for giving to the poor and to the gospel. Now, what I would do in your case is put a portion of it into an account like that. And those would be for not really extremely large gifts that you're giving to people, but people who have an immediate need for a meal or to pay a bill or something like that, and you know that it's legitimate, and you can write checks on that. But then take the bulk of it, and I would give it to someone who's doing good to the poor through a Christian agency. I think organizations, you'd have to do a little research, but an organization like World Vision, or someone like that, you know, Compassion International, someone who is actually giving to the poor through a Christian motivation and who are eager to present the gospel when they get a chance as well, would be, to my mind, one of the better ways to give. But you really have to give to wherever God leads you. Whenever I give sizable gifts, it's almost always to ministries that are helping the persecuted Christians who are always poor, in foreign lands. So I like to give to Brother Andrew's ministry, which is called Open Doors. I like to give to the Voice of the Martyrs. Some of the larger gifts that I've given have gone to groups like that, because they are helping the underground church in foreign countries, which are suffering in many ways, including poverty, because of persecution. Another ministry that's good to help is Mercy Ships, and there are many organizations like that. Mercy Ships takes hospital ships to various third world countries and does free, surgeries for people and stuff. So, in other words, you have the liberty, if you wish to, in Christ, if you feel led, to simply give all that money to one poor family if you wanted to, but I wouldn't think that that'd be the wisest stewardship. I would think that to distribute it through some organization that's helping lots of poor people would be a very wise thing to do. But obviously you'll have to do whatever God leads you to do.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, thanks a lot for that, because that's my biggest concern is I want to do it responsibly, and I've been kind of waiting for a few months now. I'm knowing that this is something that God's leading me to do. I just haven't felt anything specific about where he's leading me to put it. So I really like the idea of the checking account. I think I will immediately take half of it and just put it into the account. I love that idea. And then, I'll find somewhere for the other half. Boy, I would love to. The place that does surgery for, you know, that sort of thing for people that can't afford it. What was that place again?
That's a wonderful mystery. It's called Mercy Ships.
Okay.
I don't know their website, but it's probably mercyships.com or .org or something like that.
All right. I'll look for that one. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Mark. God bless you.
Okay. Thanks. You too.
Okay. Bye now. Let's talk to Adam from Dallas, Texas next. Adam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us.
Hi, Steve. It's good to talk with you again.
It's good to hear from you again.
I got a question regarding the binding of Satan in Revelation 20.
Okay.
And talked about his binding being somewhat relative to deceiving the nations. Right?
That's correct.
And I was looking that word up, and it also could be translated Gentiles.
Yes.
And I guess what I'd like to throw out at you for criticism would be if the binding of Satan has to do with the influx of Gentiles into the church and at the end of the kingdom or the end of the age or however you want to say it, whether the loosing of Satan would somehow stagger or staunch kind of really diminish the influx of Gentiles into the church, or whether that could be a possible understanding of the binding of Satan.
Right. Now, in general, I'm assuming that in general you're coming from an amillennial position on this passage.
Yeah.
So, and so you're talking about the 1,000 years, of course, represents the church age, the age we're living in, and the Satan being bound for the majority of this time so that he cannot deceive the Gentiles or the nations anymore.
Right.
And then that's reversed for a little time at the end. At that little time, Satan is loosed, and he deceives the nations or the Gentiles again. And
right.
So you're saying that the deceiving of the Gentiles or not deceiving the Gentiles is measured perhaps in terms of Gentiles seeing the truth of the gospel or not. And so that during the church age, many millions, billions even, of Gentiles have had their eyes open because Satan, the deceiver, has been bound from blinding them, but at the end, when Satan is loosed again, that the Gentiles will not be getting converted much. That's what you're saying,
right? And I'm just kind of throwing that out there as a possible theory. It's something that kind of popped in my head, and just wanted to pass it along
that would definitely be a corollary of my own understanding about it, because you're right. The word nations in the Bible always means the Gentile nations. Israel, the Bible knows of Israel on the one hand and the nations on the other. And Israel are the Jews, the nations are the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And so when it says that Satan was bound that he might no longer deceive the nations, what it's suggesting is that before this binding of Satan, the Gentiles were essentially in the dark. Satan
right.
kept them completely deceived about reality. They followed demonic religions. They knew nothing about the true God, and therefore Satan had deceived all the nations other than Israel. But when Jesus said to his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations," of course this led to the nations being penetrated with the truth, and Satan not able to stop it. It's as if his hands were tied. Of course, the language of Revelation 20 is much more dramatic. It's like he's a dragon with a chain on his neck, and he's thrown into a bottomless pit with a lid and a seal on it and so forth. But to my mind, that's all the graphic imagery speaking of the fact that Satan has been, his power to deceive the nations has been curtailed. And certainly there are still Gentiles who are deceived by Satan, but it is the truth that the gospel...
4:4 says that this world is blind to the minds, which would kind of go against what I'm saying. But.
Well, no, Paul does acknowledge there in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden from those who do not believe, whom, you know, it says the God of this world, Satan has blinded their minds lest they should see and the glorious gospel and so forth. But that doesn't necessarily go against what you're saying, to my mind. It depends on how absolute we're considering this binding to be. Again, see, there's a tendency in us Westerners to read Revelation 20 and see all the emphasis on the chain and the pit and the bound condition of Satan and say it's absolutely so. And therefore, if we would find Satan deceiving anyone today, we'd have to say, well, this can't be the time it's spoken of because Satan is deceiving people today. But you see, if we understand the apocalyptic imagery simply to be a dramatic portrayal of Satan's defeat in this particular respect, and we recognize how things changed after the gospel came to the nations. I mean, really, the whole world lay in absolute darkness before Jesus came, except for Israel. But then the gospel went out to the nations, and now most of the people who follow Christ have come from the nations. Hundreds of millions of people, if not thousands of millions. And that would mean, of course, that the change in terms of Satan's deceiving of the nations has been phenomenal. It may not have been absolute, because there are still Gentiles who have every right as free agents to reject the gospel. I mean, not that they have the right to do so, I should say they have the power to do so. No one has the right to reject the gospel, but everyone has the power to. And so, I mean, there certainly are plenty of heathen who don't receive the gospel, but there used to be zero who did. And it used to be 100%. Now, let's say that in our day, something like 25% of the Gentiles have heard the gospel and made a positive response to it, which I think is pretty much what the statistics would say. I mean, these people are not all really saved, but they are, you know, in the Catholic Church or the Protestant churches, probably about 25% of the Gentiles of the world today. And that's a pretty big percentage up from zero in the days of Christ. And many believe that number is going to go higher. But even if it remained at 25%, that's still so significant that someone who's excited about it, like God, might explain that in pictures of a very defeated devil, a very bound, very hindered. And that's what I think Revelation 20 is doing. So I don't disagree with your position.
Oh, okay. I was just trying to think of in what manner he's bound, because there's other verses that talk about, you know, how Jesus destroyed him, you know, the power of death.
Right.
Literally reduced
Hebrews 2:14.
Yeah, so there's a certain aspect in which it's true, but there's also, we can't take it as an absolute value. So I was trying to think of in what aspect is Satan bound, and that's kind of where I was trying to get at. It's like, what's the best way to explain what aspect is Satan bound in?
And I've heard that would be a very good subject. Yeah, that'd be a very good subject for us to get into, but the music playing means we've just run out of time to talk much about it. By the way, that music's rather loud there. Okay, but Adam, I would be glad to explore that question with you when we have more time, perhaps Monday.
Okay.
Okay, it's not that I want to cut you off. It's that I'm going to get cut off here in a few seconds.
I understand. I will let you go and talk to you later.
All right. God bless you, brother.
You too.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. This is Friday, so we're taking a weekend off. We'll be back Monday, Lord willing. However, tomorrow night we are meeting in Santa Cruz with those who wish to meet with us for an open Bible discussion in a living room. If you want information about how to get there, you can either go to our website where that information can be found, or you can just take down this phone number. The number is 475-8301. That's a Santa Cruz number, so it's an 831 area code. 475-8301. And we'd be glad to see you tomorrow night. Otherwise, we can talk again Monday, so long as we stay on the radio. And that we do so because we pay radio bills. We pay the radio stations for the time. This money doesn't come from anything we sell, because we don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks. So where's the money come from? Well, I like to think it comes from God, but it comes mostly through the agency of people who listen and want to help us out. If you'd like to do that, the address to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website again is www.thenarrowpath.com. Until Monday, this is Steve Gregg. Have a great weekend. We'll talk again after we come back on Monday. God bless.